no problem, buddy. I didn't see one there. All right, let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, we rejoice and praise and worship you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, your Son. We're praising you, Lord God, for this week that is set before us. You've called us to start, Lord, by focusing on you, worshiping on you, getting our eyes off the things that we have to do and have to accomplish, and just roll it all onto you, Lord. We just dedicate and acknowledge that this week belongs to you, as all of our days and weeks and months and years do. And so, Father, thank you that you're here through your word that you have preserved for us. What a gift. And, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to soak in everything the Holy Spirit would teach us, Lord, today in regards to Micah. And thank you, Lord God, for these in attendance, Lord. Bless them abundantly as they have taken time to come to the first teaching service, Lord God. And I ask, Lord God, that you would fill them afresh with your Spirit, Lord. Lead us to all have the same mind and hear the same thing that your word is speaking. Help me, Lord God, to be sensitive to you and to stay focused on the text. Let the people hear and see Jesus and not me. And we thank you for doing this today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Micah, first chapter, verses 8 through 11. Let's read the text. Micah says, because of this, and that's what he just got through referring to, and I'll review that in a second. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. For it has come to Judah, it has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. At Beth-le-Aphrah, roll yourself in the dust. Go on your way, inhabitant of Shephir, in shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Zanan does not escape. The lamentation of Beth-Ezel, he will take from you its support. Now, it may seem like an abrupt ending right there, but the words I want you to focus on, looking back at verse 8, look at these words, lament, wail, or howl. Lament again two times in verse 8. Bottom of verse 8, mourning. Verse 10, weep. Not at all, roll yourself in the dust. Verse 11, shameful nakedness. Bottom of 11. Lamentation, and so on. What's he trying to say here? What seems to be the main theme? The main theme is a deep, groaning, destructive, inner disaster that's taking place inside of Micah. Over what? Against what? What's the issue? And the title I've given for this teaching today in Micah is, what does sorrow for sin look like? What does it look like? Well, it looks like somebody lamenting, wailing. Now, I've been to a lot of funerals in my day, conducted a lot of them, so on and so forth. I'm sure there's probably nobody here that hasn't been to more than a few funerals in their lives. I've seen some things. You've seen some things. But you know what? He's not lamenting and wailing over the passing of a loved one or anything like that. As disastrous as that can be, especially if that individual did not know Christ as their Savior, then it is a lamentable thing from our perspective. But he's lamenting and mourning and wailing over something much more important than just the death of an individual, and as important as the death of a loved one can be, this has much more graver effects and consequences. Now, recall here that in our introductory time in Micah, I shared with you the fact that Micah is speaking to both of the houses of Israel, the northern and the southern kingdom, that he is living during a time just before the Assyrians come and finish their work of wiping out the northern kingdom in 722 BC. He's prophesying prior to that. And one of the things that he does, takes a lot of time in doing, is pointing out the fact that with this Assyrian overthrow, remember we talked about this in our introduction, there's going to be quite a few individuals, a lot of refugees from the northern kingdom that are going to come down into the southern kingdom. And they're going to start living there. And with these refugees, they are bringing this syncretism, remember? This combination of Yahuwah and Baal worship. They're bringing this along with them. And it's going to begin to affect the people in the northern kingdom. It was already going on to a lesser degree in the southern kingdom, okay? And last week we pointed out the fact that in the southern kingdom as well as the northern kingdom, they had places called high places. Remember that from last week? The high places. We took it all the way back to before Solomon, even during Solomon's reign. There were these high places. And it was a questionable thing. A lot of people tried to worship the Lord on these high places. But the high places were normally, Canaanistically, tradition was a place of Canaanite Baal worship. And so there was this compromise that was going on. And in the church, there's not to be any of that compromise in regards to worship. Jesus sets us free to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so there cannot be a syncretism or a compromise that goes on. And so here, Micah is talking. In fact, we even saw it in verse 9. Its wound, her wound, in reference to the northern kingdom, is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. And so he's lamenting, he's mourning, he's wailing. What's he mourning about? What does sorrow for sin look like? What does it look like outwardly? What does the inner turmoil, you know, and that inner grieving for sin look like outwardly, according to Micah? And what should it look like to us? And how should we be behaving? Well, if you look at your outline, you see, first of all, that it looks naked in verse 8. He talks about the fact that he must go barefoot and naked. Does that mean literally? Well, we'll find out. We find out in verse 9 that it also looks like something incurable. See, when you really get a grasp on the devastating nature of the Adamic fallen state that everybody participates in, and then you reflect on your own sinfulness because of that, and how many times you've tried to stop this sin or stop that sin, and frustrating? Yeah. And he uses the word incurable. It's like, no matter what I've tried, I can't stop this thing. And this is what's happening right here. He's saying that northern kingdom sin, their syncretism, along now being affected with Judah, is an incurable thing. They can't stop it. They can't stop it. Only God can stop it. And that's exactly the attitude that we always have to have, that it's incurable. When you're giving the gospel to somebody, and they're not born again yet, and you're telling them about the fact that Jesus died for our sins, that he was crucified, buried, and raised again for our justification, our acquittal from the charges of sin against us, you have to stress the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You have to stress the fact that this is something that they can't cure. It's incurable. And you want to be careful that you're not manipulating somebody emotionally, but just tell them what the Word says and let the Word do its work. A lot of people really, you know, they'll quote, believe on Jesus or ask Jesus into their heart or something like that, right? And they've got no concept of what they're being saved from. That has to be. It has to be. What am I being saved from? Well, it's this incurable, I can't fix it myself, sin, okay? Thirdly, we find out in verse 10 that it looks dusty. I'll explain what I mean by that. Lastly, it looks like a shameful lamentation in verse 11. So you can see these are amazing words that he's using right here. Lament, wail, lament again, mourning, incurable, weeping, dustiness, lamentation, all these words. This is the effect that we're talking about here. Now, we've read through the text, and let me just draw your attention to real New Testament revulsion and repentance and sorrow for sin. I'm going to have you hold your spot real quick, and I want us to just read 2 Corinthians now, the 7th chapter, verses 7 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 7 through 11. In verse 6, he talks about the fact that Titus had just returned to Paul and his entourage from visiting the Corinthians after the Corinthians had received the letter of 1 Corinthians, which is largely a giant rebuke for much of their sinful behavior. And he says, Titus had come to us in verse 6 and comforted us with his coming, verse 7, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Where did that come from? Verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. It's like a parent, I just love my child, but you know, there's a time where you just got to lean into the backside of that child sometimes and, you know, do what you need to do in regards to discipline, and it hurts. You'd rather be hugging the child close and telling them how proud you are of them in regards to, you know, their obedience, their lives, and that kind of a thing. But there comes times where you just got to deal with them, and out comes the rod and bend the child over your knees, so to speak, you see? And it hurts. And so he writes this letter. He says, I don't regret it because of, you know, the reaction, the good reaction you gave. But then he says, but I really do regret it because, you know, it's like daddy. But then he says in verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. I'm not happy that you were, you know, it's not about that, but that you were made sorrowful unto repentance. Ah, a sorrow that comes through the communication of the word that impacts us in our conscience and demands turnabout. And he says, you were made sorrowful unto repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Now watch 10. For the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance that is without regret, or doesn't repent of its repentance. It doesn't turn away from repentance. That leads to salvation. So repentance leads to salvation, or is unto salvation. And of course, repentance is a gift from God, just like saving faith is a gift from God. They are two sides of the same coin. Acts 5:31, Acts 11:18, 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. If you're writing them down, that's Acts 5:31, 11:18, 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. 5 and 26, actually. I'll talk about the fact that repentance is a gift that is granted unto the elect individual. And so there is this sorrow, this depth. I mean, when was the last time you mourned for your sin? Now, that doesn't mean you need to be walking around in a state of you know, defeat, dismal, and sorry for that which God has forgiven. You should be in a state of rejoicing. But we should never forget, like the Bible says, in Deuteronomy 5, for instance, Moses says, don't forget that I redeemed you out of Egypt, out of that land of darkness, out of that pit. I redeemed you. So it's important to remember what you've been redeemed from. So back to Micah, let's consider verse 8. What does sorrow for sin look like? It looks naked. Verse 8. He says, because of this, now the this here is referring back to what we spoke to you about last week, the first seven verses, and I'm going to take you back to verse 6. Because of this, he says, I will make, verse 6, the Samaria, which is the capital of what? Northern kingdom, good job. I'll make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country. Planting places for a vineyard, I will pour her stones down into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be smashed. So much for syncretism. And her earnings will be burned with fire. What does that mean? Her earnings. Well, keep reading. And all of her images I will make desolate, for she collected them with a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Now write this down. Deuteronomy 23, verses 17 through 18. Deuteronomy 23, verses 17 through 18. It's the passage that speaks in the law where God says to Moses that you will not bring an offering of a harlot or of a sodomite, which he refers to as a dog there, into the temple of the Lord. In other words, that type of earning, and then turn around that earning and actually worship God with it, is absolutely forbidden. He says you don't bring that in because it came from that source, you see. And now he's thinking of that same type of passage when he talks about that the worship of the northern kingdom, the Sumerians, right, is like the earnings of a harlot or of a dog for that matter. And that because of that, because they think that that's acceptable, that, you know, I may be making a living in a sort of questionable and or sinful way, but if I give some of it to God, if I stick some of it in the offering plate, as it were, then that kind of makes it okay. That sort of, you know, gets me some points with God. But no, it doesn't, because verse 8 says, because of this, what he just said, I must lament and wail. I must lament. Notice also that in verse 8, three times he uses the two-word phrase, I must. I must, I must. How many times? Three different times. He is saying, I got no choice in the matter. I must lament and wail. In other words, Micah the prophet is obligated to mirror for the people that he's ministering the word to how God feels about this state of sin and sorrow that they're living in. So I must lament, like God does. He laments. He wails, as it were. And so he calls the prophet and all of God's people to mirror this to the world around them. So he says, I must lament and wail. I must go, New American Standard says, barefoot and naked. King James says, stripped and naked. The Hebrew really does point towards stripped as opposed to barefootedness. And most of the translations give it that way, by the way. I also noticed something different, something interesting. I was looking at about 15 different translations of this passage the other day, and I noticed that all of the older translations, the ones that have been around the longest, Geneva, King James Version, so on and so forth, they're using the word stripped. But when we get into the current translations from the 1970s and forward, it's changed. It's watered down a little bit to barefoot. I suggest to you that that is not correct. He says, I must go stripped and naked. I must lament like the jackals. King James says dragons. It means a jackal. I must lament like this. He's got no choice in the matter. He talks about being stripped and naked. In verse 11, he uses the same thing again. Go to your way, inhabitant of Shephir, in shameful nakedness. What does he mean by that? It has a twofold connotation that's going on there, a twofold connotation. On the one hand, there is the sense of being naked and stripped before the Lord. In other words, I can't hide anything. You and I can't hide our sin. God sees it. He knows exactly what you're thinking, what you mean by what you just said, as opposed to, you know, what you try to put over on somebody else. He's got all of that. Nothing. The eyes of the Lord are open unto us with whom we have to do. No hiding in regards to that. So there's that aspect from it. But there's a literal aspect too. I think that what he's doing, and we've seen it several times in Scripture, where there is such a grief for sin that you will see the expression that they rent their robe or something along those lines. It's such a depth of mourning for whatever the sin is that's going on that there's a stripping away, as it were, because clothes often were seen as that which is colorful. You know, something that the person likes to wear. It emotes something about them, you know, in that kind of a sense. But when you're in this state of lamentation, what sorrow for sin looks like, it looks like you are uncovered. There is no joy. There is no look at me. There is no, oh, gee, I really like the way this looks on me. It's eyes off of you and eyes totally on the Lord, see. When you're sorrowing for sin, you know, you're recognizing your absolute destitute state. And your total dependence upon Him for cleansing, for forgiveness, and this sort of a thing. Interesting passage, Isaiah 20, you can write it down. Isaiah 20 and verses 2 through 4. Isaiah 20, verses 2 through 4. God actually calls Isaiah to go stripped and naked as a symbol of this same kind of sorrow for sin that God feels for a 3-year period. I kid you not. Isaiah 20. I'm going to back it up to verse 1. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips, take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush. So the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. I can say to you with a clear conscience, God has never called me to do that. And I've seen the physical state of some pastors out there. So let's just be glad God's not calling, you know, that to go on too much. But the point remains, there is this literalness, this shame. In other words, we think about, you know, we have those dreams, right? You know, the naked dreams or something like that. I mean, it's like, well, we're, you know, exposed, right? And you know how you feel in regards to that. And we don't like to imagine that, you know, too much. But that's the idea of shame. That's the idea of shame before God. There's that uncovering that's taking place, that nakedness, see? This is what sorrow for sin looks like. And he uses this descriptive language. He says, I must go barefoot, or rather stripped and naked. I must make a lament like jackals. He goes on in verse 9. And a mourning like ostriches. King James says owls, but it really means ostrich. What is this mourning like an ostrich? The ostrich makes a very interesting sound, and it sounds like it's making a mournful noise. It's like a screeching combination of screeching and low moaning sort of all at once, and it sounds like a lament. It sounds like a lot of people weeping and wailing. So what does sorrow for sin look like? Well, it looks naked. It's exposed. You're not hiding anything before the Lord. And that's a good thing, because what we read in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, that sorrow that is of the Lord leads or is unto repentance, which is a gift from God. And we receive that gift through the door of being sorrowful for our sin. So it looks naked. But secondly, in verse 9, it also looks like something incurable. He says in verse 9, for her wound is incurable. It's actually a plural there in the Hebrew. Her wounds are incurable. The her here is in reference to the northern kingdom in the context. Now she's done. She's toast. The Assyrians are coming. Her wound is incurable. And now look what it does. For it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. But just before we get into that effect that those refugees are going to be having, as I told you in the introductory material, when the northern kingdom got blown away, there were many refugees from at least five different tribes that are named in 1 Chronicles that made it down out of that. Not complete tribes, but individuals, remnants from those tribes, and they moved into the southern kingdom. All right, but her wound, it says, is incurable. Very similar to the language of Isaiah, the first chapter, by the way. Isaiah 1, verses 5 through 6. And also Jeremiah 30, verses 11 through 13. Let me have you read to you Isaiah 1, verses 5 through 6. It says this, speaking to the southern kingdom, he says, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. Isaiah 1 verse 5 says, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Now he's using obviously physical descriptions to talk about this incurableness, this disease of sin that they're not repenting of there in the southern kingdom, as Isaiah writes in the first chapter. Back in Micah, verse 9, when he talks about this wound or series of wounds that are incurable, the idea is that, like I said to you earlier, cannot be cured by you. It cannot be stopped by you. You can't forgive you of your sins. You can't stop your sins. Only God can do that. The depth and the darkness and the blackness and the pitchness of the Adamic fallen state that everyone is born into, it's like an engine with a non-stop supply of gasoline, never needs a tune-up, it just roars forward all the time, gets us out of control all the time. See? And it's only through God in Christ, where God then takes all of that to the cross and then gives us the revelation through Paul in Romans the 6th chapter that my old man, that old me, driven by that engine of incurable sin and wickedness, that my old man was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. The body of sin is the sin nature. Rendered powerless or inoperable. So I'm no longer a servant to sin. See, only God can do that through Christ. And he gives us that revelation that when Christ was crucified, nailed to that cross, so were you. So were all the elect of God. And it's to your advantage to know this. See, that is your power to avoid sin and to step out of it. First, the knowledge that the body of sin has been removed. You don't have to do that thing. You can choose to do that thing. You can choose to follow the secondary causal effect, which is Romans 7:23, the law of sin within you, which is not the same as the sin nature because that was removed. But the law of sin that is with you, you could choose to follow, but you're under no obligation to. You don't have to. This is the incurableness of the aspect of this relative to us trying to get it done. We can't get it done. And notice in verse 9 that it has come to Judah, he says. Now here's that influence we were talking about before, where the refugees of the northern kingdom bring their syncretistic Baal, combination of Baal and worship of Yahuwah, but down with them into the southern kingdom, and they continue to affect. It has come to Judah, it has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem, the gate of my people. That's a reference to the governing body of the southern kingdom, gates, where the governing bodies of cities and towns, they met in the city gates. That's the reference to that. And he says, now this influence has reached the very government of the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. See? Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't tell people how to vote. I don't do that. I do inform you as to the basis of what should be the basis of any of our choices relative to who we're going to vote for. And this is not, I'm not turning this into something political, but you know what? You cannot remove the Word of God from politics. As soon as you do, you have anarchy, you have socialism, you have communism, you have every other kind of ism that's out there. In other words, if the Bible says, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, then if that nation does not have the one true God as its Lord, what does it have? Blessing? It has cursing. Here's something I suggest we follow. I'm going to have you take a look at it. Talking about this sin that gets down into government and affects its people, and it has a direct effect on who we vote for. In Psalm 125 and verse 3, this is the principle that I personally follow in regards to whether I know somebody is worthy of my vote in this democracy. Because you and I are the ones that are responsible for who we put into power. Psalm 125, verse 3. Here's the principle. It says, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land or the lot of the righteous. Why? So that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong or to do wickedness or iniquity. Now, let me just open that up for a second here for you. It's part of the Micah teaching. The scepter of wickedness, that's a symbol of rulership. Political rulership, kingship, see. If Deuteronomy 17 lays out the qualifications for a king, I got to tell you, they're reached and their functions are slightly different, but I compare the office of president, I compare that to kingship in the Old and New Testament. I got to tell you, I don't see much difference. I really don't. If Deuteronomy 17 says that the king is, who is right before God, is not to amass and build large armies and horses, and in other words, he's not to be a warrior. That doesn't mean that we don't defend ourselves, but it's not about building up one's own defenses to the exclusion of depending upon God is the idea right there. And not to do that. He's not to multiply wives to himself. It also talks about that he's to have his own copy of the scriptures. And that he is to read in it daily. It says he's supposed, Deuteronomy 17, he's actually supposed to make the copy himself with the assistance of the priests so that it's accurate. And then it says he's to read in it every day. That's what defines his rulership, his kingdom. When this text here says that the scepter of wickedness, that's somebody other than what is described as being qualified to rule over a people in Scripture. When the scepter of wickedness, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous. See, he's not saying it shouldn't be that way. He's saying it will not be that way. And it's our obligation to follow this. So I will not vote for a man who's wicked. You already know my opinion about Romney and my opinion about Obama. Look, there is no one that is perfectly not wicked. Of course not. But we're talking about overt, direct contradictions and beliefs that are directly opposed to Scripture for anybody. It's not to rest upon the land of the righteous. Why? Middle of three, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong or wickedness. You know what that means? That means who's ever in government over you, you're going to be obligated to follow them and follow them in their unbiblical, godless, wicked politics and or religion. Now that's all I'll say about that. So, when people yell and scream and moan and blah, 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 you know, and if you know, if you don't vote for Romney, you're voting for Obama, you're helping him get reelected, blah, 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 blah. It's your conscience that matters. That has to be clear. It's personally private. It's between you and the Lord, but it's my obligation, my duty to give you what God says about this. So you have to weigh this stuff out. Make sure your conscience is clear relative to what Scripture says in this matter. And I'm not telling you to vote or to not vote. I'm telling you, make sure your conscience is clear before the Lord on all matters, and in this matter in particular, because November is hot on our heels. Back to Micah. I wasn't planning on giving you that, but there it was. It has reached even to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So we found out in verse 8, what does sorrow for sin looks like? Well, it looks naked. It's exposed. It secondly looks incurable. Only God can cure it. We can't fix it. Third, it looks dusty. Looks dusty. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. At Beth-Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust. There is probably no woman I've ever met who is more opposed to an anti-dust than my Carrie. You know, you come down into my library, and don't touch my books. I got to work here. Don't move anything. And she kind of ignores me. And she has the vacuum with the long tube and everything, and the little duster head doodah on the front. You can tell I'm way into what this is, right? Duster head doodah. Got it on there, you know, and she's like, she tells me, what was it, a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, something like that? She pulled down all the books. You know, she was down there forever, pulling down all the books, you know, and my stuff, yeah, I mean, I don't, when I reach in to grab something that I haven't pulled in a while, you know, and when I pull the book, and I get attacked by the little mighty creatures. And yeah, that's not so good, so I appreciate that. But the dust thing, you know, it's like, good night, fine little stuff, you know? And it's like, even when I'm down there, I'll be studying away, you know, and all of a sudden I'll get like a sneeze attack, you know? And I'm not sick or anything like that, just, and it's some kind of dust or something like that that's in the air. So she, you know, she takes care of me in regards to that. This fine stuff. When the author here says to Beth-Ephrah in verse 10, to roll themselves in the dust. Really, what he's doing here is he's talking about this abject humility. Genesis 3:19 says that you and I, speaking to Adam in particular, you and I are of the dust of the ground. In Genesis 18 and verse 27, as Abraham is petitioning before God for the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, the five cities and that kind of a thing, and he's saying, Lord, if there are 50 people, if there are 40 people, one of the things that he says to petition God and intercede to God that he wouldn't destroy these people because of their sin, you know, is he says to God, I am but dust, and let me speak to you. There's that recognition of who you really are and where you came from, that you really, you got nothing to bring to God. You know, there's nothing in you, nothing in me relative to God, why God should be listening to me. I'm just dirt. I'm just dust. And so, what does sorrow for sin look like? It looks naked, it looks incurable, and it's a recognition of who you are, of the dust. It looks dusty. Verse 10, he says, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. Now, that's kind of weird, because here, when he mentions Gath, this is a city of Philistia, of the Philistines. It's outside of the covenant that God has with his people Israel. But he lists several cities here. Gath, middle of 10, Bethlehem, verse 11, Shaphir, Zanan, Beth Ezel. He mentions all these cities. These are cities that are surrounding the area of Judah. Some are within, some are outside. But when he says in verse 10, don't tell this to Gath. In other words, that this destruction is coming, that their wounds are incurable, he says. Don't tell it to Gath. Gath was a city of Philistia right on the border of Judea. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. Don't let them know that you are weeping, he says, through Micah, that you are weeping and mourning for your sin. The reason being is that those who are outside of God's covenant people, would see this and take this, like they did historically, as a kind of vengeful rejoicing. So don't tell it in Gath. Don't show your mourning and your weeping there, because they will turn around and they will rejoice because they know from the history that God is about to come and smite on you. No, this is not for other people, he says as he moves through this. Weep not at all in Gath, but middle of 10, at Beth La'afrah, roll yourself in the dust. Now, Beth is the Hebrew word for house. La, we get the word of from that, and you can figure out the rest right there. Afra means dust, house of dust. Beth La'afra is a house of dust. He says, roll yourself in the dust. So we find out that this sorrow for sin is a recognition of being made of dust. Genesis 3:19. That I am no better than dust. It's an abject expression of humility and a recognition that I got nothing to bring to God, which then leads us fourthly and finally to what sorrow for sin looks like. Well, it looks like shameful lamentation. Shameful lamentation in verse 11. He says, go on your way, inhabitant of Shaphir, in shameful nakedness. The idea of go on your way is proceeding forth into this captivity that is coming right here. Go on your way into captivity, Shaphir, in shameful nakedness. Now, Shaphir in Hebrew means beautiful. Shaphir was a town that was just north of Jerusalem, called beautiful. But he says, your beauty is nothing more than a shameful nakedness. You know, we have to make the application and think about this. We have to make the application to ourselves. You know, we think we're something. We really do. We think that nobody can take us here in the United States. But we are worse than any other nation on this that has ever been historically on the earth on this track of speeding towards judgment. We are worse. You know, why we're worse? Because we're a little better than 200 years old, and we are much worse in our attitudes against sin, in our behavior. We have exceeded and excel way past Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities on the plain. Are you kidding me? Multiply that times state after state after state, millions and millions of people, you know? I could talk about the abortion rates. I could talk about the multiplicity of polytheism that goes on in this country. I can talk about the overthrow of the foundations of our nation relative to what was established from the very beginning, that when the Calvinistic pilgrims came over here and landed on these shores, they dedicated the nation unto God. That means they were going to work with the Indians that were here. That means they did not recognize that the Indians had a valid, for instance, valid understanding of God. Of course they didn't. No matter what, you know, popular TV likes to present that whole thing from that aspect. They don't know God. They're pagan. But at no point, at no time, was there to be any consideration whatsoever of a combination of syncretism and an allowing and a patience with other gods and other points of view. You go all the way around the monuments throughout Washington, D.C., and there's nothing but scripture, scripture, scripture chiseled into these monuments all over the place, declaring the one true God and Jesus Christ His Son throughout. I recommend a book to you, and it's called America's God and Country. America's God and Country. That book does one of the best jobs of citing and documenting the statements of senators, early senators and congressmen and presidents, not just in Washington, but throughout the various states of the Union at the time, 13, you know, and as they began to grow, talking about interpreting the Constitution and the Bill of Rights as they understood it. And to a man, none of them rejected God, but to a man, you're getting this interpretation from judges and Supreme Court judges, justices, about how that, you know, this freedom that we have comes from faith in the one true God through Jesus Christ, His Son. And they just say it constantly, constantly. See? It's only taken 200 years, and we're already, you know, standing on the precipice, ready to go over. Roll yourself in the dust. Verse 11, go into captivity, inhabited of beautiful. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies and amber waves. In shameful nakedness. Now we're back to that again. Strip it away. The only way people are going to be expressing themselves in the understanding as God understands sorrow for sin is to make this stuff exposed. And that has to be part of your gospel teaching, your gospel witness when you're out and about. You have to express this. What are you being, you're telling me, you know, Jesus saves. Jesus saves from what? What do I need to be saved from? And you need to be ready to give them, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, Romans 5:12, for through one man sin came into the world. Death through sin, for all have sinned. So on. And that there is a real eternal conscious punishment that God has expressed in the Old and the New Testament called hell, also called the lake of fire. Not that they're one and the same, but hell does go into the lake of fire. He says in the middle 11, the inhabitant of Zanan, Zanan means going out, does not escape. No escape from what's coming. The lamentation of Beth Ezel, he will take from you its support. Because Beth Ezel means house of removal. So I'm taking from you, I'm removing from you your support and the things in which you trusted. So what does sorrow for sin look like, according to Micah? He says it looks naked in verse 8. It's stripped and bare and exposed. It looks incurable in verse 9. You can't fix it, you can't cure it. I can't cure it. The only thing that's going to fix this country is not who's in the White House. Good night, nurse. That has never, ever been the case. But it's like I gave you earlier, Psalm 125, verse 3. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. There's your philosophy. That's what you take into the voting booth. It's what I take. What a sorrow for sin looks like? Looks dusty. Humility. Roll in it. And it looks finally like a shameful lamentation. See, that's why I opened up this teaching with 2 Corinthians 7, verse 7 through 10 in particular. In verse 10, you know, that the sorrow of God that leads unto repentance is not to be turned away from, but it actually leads you to salvation, leads you to deliverance. Repentance as a gift has to happen. And it's only something that can be done by God's Spirit. And the vehicle by which that takes place is the Scriptures, as you give them the Word. See, this is the vehicle through which that sorrow will pass. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Let's not argue about, you know, politics. Let's present what God says. Let's present what the one true King of all nations brings to bear upon us when we move towards November and step into that voting booth. So, Father, we just ask in the name of Jesus Christ that as we have read through these passages and considered them, that these things will not escape us, they will not run from us. Lord God, we will not forget them. We ask, Lord, that you would keep bringing them back to our memory, give us recall about these things. And Lord, if you have been touching any of us, Lord God, convicting us, Lord God, turning on that spout, that spigot of sorrow for our own sin and our own lack of care in whatever area in our lives that you may be dealing with us about, I ask, Lord, that that would continue to work in us and that you would grant that gift of repentance, knowing that that is what will save us, because faith and repentance are two sides of the same salvation coin. Your word is clear about this. Thank you for the gift of repentance. And we pray for our nation. We ask, Lord God, recognizing that you're the only true king, you're the only true president, and Lord, we're asking for your mercies. You have been merciful. We could have been wiped out a long time ago, Lord. There's no question that as a nation, we do not deserve to exist. No question about it. We have sinned as a nation before you, and our sins are incurable without you. We can't fix it. Lord God, may your people, your elect people, stop thinking that getting Obama out and getting somebody else in is what's going to fix this. It's not. As long as we just slap the bandage on that cancer instead of rooting out the cancer of sin, the bandage will just cover it up. Lord, may the rod of wickedness not rest, the scepter of wickedness not rest over the people of the United States. And we just thank you for pointing these things out to us, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.